not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you, from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil.
Prophet Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four different kings of Judah. He experienced the reign of the good king Hezekiah, the second to last good king that would rule over Judah. He also experienced the evil that was the reign of Manasseh, believed by some or many to be the most ruthless and ungodly, potentially, of the kings of Judah, and believed by some to be the one responsible for Isaiah's death. As we look at the book of Isaiah, we see a book in which he is looking at seven nations, pronouncing judgment on them, but he's also looking at the nations of Israel and Judah. And as he looks at Israel and Judah, his focus is on their sins. He's focusing on the judgment that is coming upon them, the judgment they have faced and will face, and why it is coming. Think about what was read there by Rick. He talked about useless worship, useless offerings. He said, basically, God said, "I am tired of your worship," which sounds like a really strange thing for God to say. But God said, "I'm tired of your worship. I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your prayers." And he said, "I'm tired of them because they are inconsistent with your lifestyles. You have blood on your hands." I want you to think about the United States of America. You know, we talked about this a little Wednesday night as we focused on the book of Amos. Brother Lambert talked about the comparison between what was being said by Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel and what might be said to America. And I thought it's a perfect lead-in for what I want us to talk about for a few moments this morning. Think about a country where over 80% of the people claim to be Christians. Think about a country where over 90% of the people have a Bible and most have more than one accessible to them and in their homes. Yet if Isaiah came and visited our world today, what would he see? If you look through the book of Isaiah, especially the first five chapters, Isaiah summarizes the sins of Israel and Judah. And it seems to me he nails them into two categories. And you can look in chapter 1 in verse 17 and get a hint at one of those. He says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow." In verse 10, he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think if we look at what he says in those first five chapters, he focuses on two areas. He says that they were guilty of injustice and impurity. They didn't defend the weak and helpless. They didn't take care of the widows. They didn't take care of the needy. And they were living lives of impurity, like the immorality found in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as we think about injustice and impurity, if Isaiah was here today, what would he say about us? I think he would still find injustice and impurity. Today I want us to focus on two areas that he might highlight in our nation that I want to challenge us to think about. I think one area of injustice that I think Isaiah would speak against is the killing of over 1 million unborn children every year. I want us to begin today to think about the protecting of the innocent, because that's one of the things that Isaiah confronted Israel and Judah for. He said, you do not protect and defend and give justice to those who cannot protect themselves. It was February 24th, 2006. Tammy Skinner was 2 weeks, overdue. She was scheduled to be induced and was on her way to the hospital. And on the way to the hospital, she pulled over in a parking lot, pulled out a gun, shot herself in the stomach, and killed her unborn child. Today, she walks free. 3 hours later, had they induced her and had she given birth to that same child, the same act would have been murder. But 3 hours earlier, with just a thin layer of flesh between that child and the air on the outside, she can do whatever she wants to that child in our world and in our culture. I am indebted to Brad Harrob of Focus Press for some of the statistics that I will share with you this morning. I want us to think about whether or not God sees, recognizes life in the womb. There are different passages we might look at. For time's sake, I'm just going to mention a few. I want us to look at one here in Isaiah. I want us to also look at Jeremiah. I want us to look at a reference in Psalm 139. In Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah is talking about his call to ministry. Now, as he's focusing on his call to ministry, I want to highlight a couple of things that he says. He said, "The Lord called me from the womb." In verse 5, he says, "The Lord who formed me from the womb to be His servant." Jeremiah makes a similar statement in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." I want you to notice a couple of things that I think of are significance. I want us to recognize Scripture emphasizes that that unborn child is a creation of God. I want you to recognize that God is aware of, has plans for, and even has a relationship with that unborn child. Yea, even has, in some cases, described as a relationship before the child was born. He already has plans for what that child can be. I think of back when I was in youth ministry, there was a song that was sung by the group, I think it was a cappella back then. A song that said, "What was I supposed to be?" And it was a song sung from the perspective of an unborn child saying, "What was I supposed to be? Would I have been a doctor to cure some disease? Would I have been a preacher to take the gospel of the world? What was I supposed to be? Why wouldn't somebody love me? Why wasn't I given a chance to live?" God had plans for Isaiah and Jeremiah from that unborn child in the womb. In Psalm 139, also let me mention something else in relation to those. It's interesting that both of these authors described that unborn child in the womb as themselves. They didn't say that fetus or that unformed human being, that biological matter. They said that was me. God knew me in my mother's womb. In Psalm 139, it says in verse 13, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." You see, that's more than just a fetus. It's a handiwork of God. It is a human life that God has a relationship with and has plans for. There's an interesting statement in Job 39, and we are going to be talking about Job 38 and 39 in our Bible class down here as we're working through the book of Job. And there's some interesting things happening there as God talks to Job really about his knowledge of the created world. And as he talks to Job about that, I want you to think about something he says about the ostrich. In chapter 39 of Job, in chapter 39 and starting in verse 13, he starts talking about the ostrich, and I hope you can see this on the screen. But he goes on to talk about if the ostrich, if she abandons her eggs, if she leaves them undefended, forgetting that something or someone may come by and trample those eggs and take the life of her unborn young. It says that she is being cruel to her offspring. And it says if she is being cruel to her offspring, and remember in Job 39, God is the one speaking. This is God giving insight. And he says if she does not protect her young, if she is cruel to her young by not protecting that egg and the life inside of it, she's been deprived of wisdom and understanding. In other words, the point is it doesn't make sense. If the ostrich had wisdom and understanding, the ostrich would protect the unborn child. But the ostrich doesn't. And as I think about what he says about an ostrich that doesn't protect an egg and is treating its young cruelly and is described as being without wisdom and understanding, what would God say about a mother or a father that would kill their unborn child? Would he say that we lack wisdom, that we lack understanding? If we look in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, we'll tell you what, let's come back to that in just a moment. Before that, let's talk about the concept of conception. My belief is that human life begins at the moment of conception. You're going to find the word conception is found over 40 times in the Bible. You can look in places like Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 17. You can look in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 36. I also want you to notice in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 41, Mary is with child, and her relative Elizabeth is with child. And when Mary speaks to Elizabeth, verse 41 says, the baby leapt in her womb. Down in verse 45, when Elizabeth recounts what her child did when they heard the voice of Mary, Elizabeth said, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Now, I understand that miraculous things are going on here. But I find it interesting that a child on the inside of the womb is described as responding to a voice and things happening on the outside of the womb. I find it interesting that a child inside the womb is described as having joy. I find it also of interesting that the same terminology for that child in the womb, a babe, is the same terminology that will be used for that child outside of the womb. They did not really, in Greek and Hebrew culture, regularly describe the child in the womb and out of the womb using different terms. For them, they were still a child. They were still a babe, whichever side of the skin they were on. I also find it of interesting that even though I understand miraculous things are at work here, that God is doing miraculous things, working in the life and the existence of an unborn child. In my opinion, that speaks volumes. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, it says, cursed is the one who accepts a bride to strike down an innocent person, and the people shall say amen. How shall we compare that to our world today where folks are paid to kill children? Today you can import a child through the ninth month with your doctor's permission. Now, you can't kill an eagle or destroy an eagle's egg without going to jail. But you can kill an unborn child. A snail darter fish stopped the building of a multi-million dollar dam in the state of Tennessee. But an unborn child has no rights and no protection. Proverbs chapter 6 says there are six things God hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to Him. And number three on that list is the shedding of innocent blood. 1.2 million unborn children were killed last year. That's 4,500 children a day. During the 11-year Vietnam War, 58,000 American soldiers were killed. we will kill that many unborn children through abortion in a single 11-day period. The message of the Bible is that the life in the womb is a life created by God, in a relationship with God, with plans in the mind of God. That it's described by those who are born and are adults as themselves. It is to be protected and defended. The killing of the life in the womb is the killing of a human child. It is committing murder. What would Isaiah say if he were here today? I think there's something else that Isaiah might address in our country as we think about impurity. There are many things he might talk about. He might address such things as adultery and pornography, which not only are prevalent in the culture at large, but are prevalent among God's people. But one thing in particular that is relevant in today's culture and has been promoted to a great extent is homosexuality. California law says that you can no longer say mother and father in school textbooks. You just say parents. Because if you say mother and father, then you're discriminating against families where they don't have mother and father and you've got homosexual and lesbian relationships. So you just use the generic term parents. Today, homosexuality is being presented as a civil right, in many cases not as a civil right, but as a privileged right. Colorado Senate Bill 200 says that it's a crime to have male or female bathrooms. You can't say male, you can't say female, because that discriminates. Now they must be gender neutral. This is already passed in California and is already being put in place in some of their school systems. Multiple states have legalized same-sex marriage. You can see on the screen, Congress passed H.R. 1592 last year, which basically makes it illegal to do what I am doing this morning. Pennsylvania considers preaching against homosexuality to be a hate crime. Unless there is a change, it is my opinion, and understand that it's only my opinion, but there is a day coming when I will go to jail for doing what I am this morning. The best research says that 0.42% of folks in the United States are homosexual. Now, it's my understanding that those promoting homosexuality would put that number at somewhere around 10%. But the best studies put it at less than 0.5%. If you really wanted to be liberal and generous, you might go 1%. So I want us to understand that we're dealing with a very, very small but very vocal part of our society. I want you to think about how homosexuals are portrayed in movies. I want you to think about the fact that every time you've seen someone who living a homosexual, lesbian lifestyle, have you ever seen a movie where they played the bad person? Have you ever seen a movie where they were the mean person? And it's interesting that when you think about a society where homosexuals represent less than 0.5%, I want you to compare that to the percentage of movies that are now out in TV shows that have homosexuals as prominent characters. In other words, the percentage of homosexuals in the media far exceeds the percentage in society. And the description is almost never negative. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should start portraying people bad in movies. I'm just saying that we're being disingenuous with the public when we only present a certain population in a certain light, as if they have no flaws, no mistakes, they're always funny, always likable, and never do anything bad, so that we can convince society that that lifestyle is okay. That is disingenuous. So I'm not saying you can't say good things about people, but I am saying we need to be consistent. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God made us in His image, and in the beginning He made us male and female. He made us distinct for a reason. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, it says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. This is an abomination. And then we have in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the penalty of their error. We can also look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You might compare also 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 10. Now I know that there are those who say that being homosexual is just how you're born, and so you can't help it. I don't claim to be a doctor and a researcher in that area, so you're going to have to talk to people who are much more knowledgeable than I am. I don't know of incontrovertible evidence that that is true, that folks are born predisposed to homosexuality. But for me, it is irrelevant. Here's why I say it's irrelevant. You know, our prisons are filled with people who say they killed because they were born that way. Our prisons are filled with people who say, I was treated badly when I was growing up, and so that's why I killed people. Lawyer after lawyer has walked into a courtroom and said, my client did this because they didn't have a choice. But they were held accountable for unacceptable behavior. God put within every human being certain desires. And for example, God put in men a desire for women, and God put in women a desire for men. God made us that way. God made me to desire women, and that's why I desire the wife that I love. But God also told me in God's Word that for a period in my life, I should not act upon that desire. He told me to save that sexual relationship for marriage, and that it was to be for one person in one relationship for life. So in other words, there are many people who before they are married go 20, 25, 30, 40 years with a built-in desire for a sexual relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, put there by God. But they choose not to act on it. So my point is, whatever research shows is irrelevant. That God seems to imply that we do have the ability to choose. I know that medical problems arise. I know that we have recently had a major runner from a foreign nation who won a gold medal at the last Olympics, and they did some study and research and found that she had both male and female parts. I understand that the human body at times can be frail. But I also understand that God is very specific in what is right and what is wrong in relationships, and that we have choices, and that we need to make the right choices. If you look in Isaiah chapter 6, you're going to find that after in the first five chapters, Isaiah gave a summary of the sins of Israel and Judah, and he highlighted injustice and impurity. Then it says in Isaiah chapter 6, he was given a vision of God. And at the end of that vision, I believe it's in verse 8, you hear a heavenly conversation in which God says, who shall we send? Who will go for us? Who will do something about this sin in Israel? And Isaiah, I can picture him raising his hand saying, here am I, Lord. Send me. I just picked a couple of prominent examples of things that are being promoted heavily in our society and are even being incorporated into the many of the laws and the judicial decisions that are being made in our country. Abortion and homosexuality are being promoted and will be promoted more so by this present leadership in Washington than it has been in a long time, at least from what I see. I picked these two to get us to thinking about what we're going to do. There are other things we need to be thinking about. But I think if Isaiah were here today, maybe he might say something like, God came to me and said, who's going to go do something about it? And I volunteered, Isaiah might say, and said, here am I, send me. And so maybe Isaiah would say to us, who is going to do something about the immorality in our country? Because as we think about a revival, if there's one thing our country needs, it's a revival of morality. What can I do? The first thing I can do is be an example. Live a godly lifestyle. Not only do not practice abortion and homosexuality, but don't practice immorality in any shape, form, or fashion anywhere in my life. Number two, be informed. And this is not an easy thing to do. It is difficult to know all the facts. And sometimes things float around out there, or you get emails on the internet that get everybody stirred up that aren't always factual. And so you have to really pay attention and find some sites that you can trust to find out actually what's going on. And a lot of times, bills will have things hidden in them that may allow public spending for things like abortion and so forth. And so it's something you have to work at and pay attention to what's in the paper and in the news. And there are some sites that focus on families. I know the American Family Association and others go through these bills and read them and try to keep people informed about them. Though it's difficult, I want to challenge us to be informed. I also want to challenge us to be involved. I think I've told you before, I remember back when I was youth minister in Kentucky, and they had an abortion rally up in Louisville, Kentucky. And I can remember loading up the young people in a van, and we went up to Louisville, and I think we actually did it a couple of different years, and we stood on the streets of Louisville holding signs stating how we felt about the right to life and that abortion needed to stop. We have freedoms in our country to do some things that people in other parts of the world can't do. We're able to get information that others cannot get. We're able to give input that others cannot give. We can vote. We can contact our congressmen and congresswomen. We have a voice. And as it has been said, evil flourishes in the silence of the good. But I also would say that as we do so, we need to be like Christ. Because sometimes what happens is, in our efforts to stop injustice and immorality, we are so mean-spirited, so self-righteous and arrogant, that they don't listen to what we say because they think our attitude is terrible. Sometimes they're absolutely right. It is one thing to speak up. It is another thing to speak up in an unchristlike manner. When we act in an unchristlike way with bitterness and unkindness, when we destroy people without always having the facts and the process of trying to do these things that are good, we discredit the good that is being done. And I also think we need to realize that in this process, we need to be trying to convert the people who are practicing these things. We've heard the expression, hate the sin, but love the sinner. But sometimes we develop a hate everybody attitude. Homosexuals need to know the love of Christ and that they can change and be in a relationship with God. Those who have committed abortion need to know that they can be forgiven, that there is such a thing as repentance and change. And Christ, I believe, would practice that. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I know we've talked about some deep and sensitive things, but I think I want to challenge us, if nothing else, to think today about what Isaiah would say. And not just what he would say if he came to this country, but what would he say if he came to our homes and came to our families and looked at our lives? What would he see and what would he say we need to change? Would he say we need to express our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism and put on Christ? Would he say that we're Christians in name, but we're not living it in our lives, that we're living immoral lives and we're allowing immoral things to exist that we could have a say in stopping, but we'll do nothing? If he would say that, and we know in our hearts he would, my question is, who will go? Who will take a stance? Who will make a change? If we need to change, then let us, like Isaiah, say, "Here am I, Lord, change me," as we stand and as we sing.